living with spiritual insight and wisdom entails more than simply having access to the right kind of information. We can know what we need to do. We might even be able to recite it verbatim from Scripture, but putting it into application is something completely different. Making it part of us requires something deeper. Spiritual insight and wisdom are both attributes that we have to possess. They are skills that we have to develop as part of who we are that will see us through all the snares and pitfalls of our Christian walk in this age. Two pivotal foundational scriptures that touch on this is Proverbs 1, verse 7, Proverbs 9, verse 10. I believe Proverbs 9, 10 is also repeated in... I'm sorry, no. It's Proverbs 1, 7, Proverbs 9, 10. I believe it's also repeated in Psalm 111. Both of these tell us that both knowledge, which is a reference to spiritual insight, and wisdom begin with the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is the first essential ingredient, and it's necessary to grow in both spiritual knowledge and that pure, peaceable, godly wisdom that James refers to. But what are these scriptures and others throughout the Bible that tell us to fear God, fear the Lord? What does it mean when it speaks of fearing God? And just how does one come to fear the Lord in such a way as to provide this foundation for growing in insight and wisdom? Because it's so foundational to our Christian growth, so fundamental, let's better understand today the fear of the Lord. So what kind of fear are we talking about here, and what does it accomplish? When we look at defining what the scriptures say is fearing God or fear of the Lord, many commentaries suggest that what is meant here is simply respect. Mr. Hofford mentioned that with respect to honor, with respect to parents, that respect and honor are very, very similar. And in that sense, there are other words used in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament that show us that respect and honor is not as deep in the sense of fear. Fear means something a little bit more heartfelt, a little bit more terrifying than simply respect and honor. We'll focus on a few of those words for just a moment briefly at the beginning here, but certainly respect can also be translated, those same words can be translated honor. But many today, especially in professing Christian circles, say that fearing God simply means respecting Him, means esteeming Him, admiring Him, and looking up to Him and recognizing Him. But Scriptures take it a few degrees further. Let's look at, I'd like to start here in Psalm 89. One very concise Scripture here, Psalm 89 and verse 7. Again, there are many Scriptures that refer to this concept, this idea of fearing God. But let's start here, Psalm 89 and verse 7. It says, God is greatly to be feared, where? In the assembly of the saints. So those He has called and chosen, those who are following Him and coming to know Him, He is greatly to be feared by Him. This word feared is translated from the Greek or the Hebrew word aratz, spelled A-R-A-S, or in some commentaries, A-R-A-T-S. It's translated fear here, but it's also translated dread, frightened, and the base word means to shake terribly, to tremble. Reading on in Psalm 89, verse 1, or verse 7, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. This word for reverence is translated from the Hebrew word yare, spelled Y-A-R-E. And it is translated here, reverence, but it also means awe or alarm or deference or veneration in a sense of worshiping Him. So in this one verse, we have two references. One is to tremble before Him, and the other kind of explains why, that He is in a position of incredible power and authority. And even though we are coming to know Him, we're nowhere near His level. In fact, for all that He does and all that He is, He is so far beyond us, so huge, great in concept, in ideas, in thinking, in righteousness, that we cannot build our own little bridge across that great void between us. He's so much more than us. We have to keep that in mind. The primary word in Greek that's translated fear is phobos. We know this word from phobia. It's taken, phobos is the Greek word, is the basis for phobias or fears that we have. And it also means to fear, it means dread, and it means terror, hold God in terror. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 first. We'll read verses 26 through 31. We read here that God, in his position as God, is to be held in terror, and that recognition of who he is or what he is fully puts us in a state of terror. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Implication is here, we've received God's Spirit, we have an understanding of the truth, we're living it, and then we willfully sin. We say, well, I don't care what God's word said, I'm going to do this. At that point, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 6 also talks about this, what happens when an individual has the truth revealed to them and then decides to go in a different, an opposing direction. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Gives an indication that God here, in his position as God, is firm, resolute. There is no yielding on this concept. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. God will not impart his Spirit or grant the blood of his Son to an individual who intends to keep sinning. That's part of the deal. That's part of the contract that we establish when we begin that relationship and head out on that path. If we turn away from that, it's over. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful, phobos, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, our God, the one we pray to, our Father who loves us. Fearing God is a state of mind. Fearing God is to hold him, yes, in reverence, in awe, and veneration, and certainly includes respect, but it goes deeper. It should also elicit within us a sense of deep concern, even terror, a dread for offending God in any way. It is a state of mind that instigates a heightened sensitivity of his position, of his power, and of his responsibilities as God. Now, without this kind of heightened sensitivity, God's knowledge and wisdom, spiritual insight, spiritual understanding and application dulls within us. It makes us unable to receive them, to be sensitive enough to them when he teaches us them. And we become easily distracted at that point. We don't receive God's knowledge and wisdom without having that heightened sensitivity. Now, God can always teach who he is, what he does, that position. And he can teach and impart even the fear of him. He's done it in many cases. But the human spirit would have very little comprehension and ability to apply what is taught without that heightened sensitivity. Here we reach a dichotomy. We'll talk about this as we go through the remainder of the message. But God is complex. From a human perspective, he seems complex. He's actually very simple. Paul makes reference to the simplicity that is in Christ. And I don't know who this was that said this, but I agree with it 100% that the highest form of intelligence is simplicity. Very, very simple things are usually the most eloquent, the most beautiful. God isn't complex from a human perspective, but he is methodical. He's very, very deep. and he is intensely profound. When we overlook that, we miss what he's teaching us with respect to knowledge and wisdom. He's not severe, but he is firm. He is resolute. He is uncompromising. He does not compromise with sin. He's not harsh, but he is disciplined. He's ordered. He is systematic. He must be so to be God in order to run his creation like he does. In order for him to say, I am that I am, he must be this way. He is this way, and we cannot forget this. To do all that his position and his responsibilities as God demands, he must be this way. Now, God can frighten anyone into compliance. He's done it many times. Plenty of people have feared the Lord without ever actually being converted by that experience. And they complied to what he said. But he wants us ultimately to choose to fear him. Paul says in Romans 4 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It leads us to change. Part of recognizing God's goodness is recognizing his incredible power and this resolute firmness. And we have to see that for our good. I'll just give you a couple of examples here instead of spending time. I know most of us are familiar with these stories. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham goes down into an area, I believe it's Egypt, and he decides not to tell anyone that Sarah is his wife. Now, she was probably in her 70s at this time, but she was so beautiful, he thought, well, they would kill me and take her. So he was a little bit concerned about that. And so even though he was kind of her half-sister, that's the way he introduced her. He thought those in Gerar would kill him. Specifically in verse 11, he says, because they did not fear God. They would do whatever they wanted to, no constraints, no rules, because they did not fear God. In Proverbs 16:6, we read, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It doesn't say that they seek good or try to do what is right, but they depart from evil out of fear of God and his great power. So Abimelech was the ruler in that area at the time, and he took Sarah because he thought she was single. God appeared to him in a dream, told him, no, don't do this. I've kept her from you. You have to give him back or I'll curse you. He was afraid enough that he complied. So when he was made aware of the actual situation that Sarah was Abraham's wife, he was forced to comply. But again, there's no indication that he was led to conversion. He feared God and did what God wanted him to do, but didn't necessarily lead to his own conversion. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, we read that Abraham feared God as well, but not out of being forced to do so. In recognizing what God was, he chose to fear God. Another case in point is 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 33. This is the case where Israel was taken off of the land in Samaria, and others were brought in to take care of that land to make it productive for the king and so on. And they were not doing things God's way because they did not fear God. So he sent lions among them and other torments. And because of that, they actually had somebody brought in. The king brought somebody in to teach them God's ways, at least to some level, so they did not defile the land. From God's perspective, it got to a point where they were at least fearing God in what they were doing. Again, not led to goodness necessarily, but they were given a heightened sensitivity that God was working among them. Now, again, this did not lead to their conversion. Samaritans weren't converted by this. Conversion remains God's initiative. He decides in whose heart and mind he's going to work and turn in that respect. It remains a personal choice, but it includes fear. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, we read that those who respond to God's calling are supposed to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. So the fact that we are working with our own salvation, not that we are saving ourselves, that doesn't happen. We're clear on that in Scripture. But the process that it lies in our hands, unless we work with it with fear and trembling, we're going to mess it up. We're not going to understand it. Fearing God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom because it clarifies and prioritizes our perspective. It puts us in our place relative to God, relative to His plan, and relative to His purpose. It's only a starting place, though. It's the initial ingredient. It is foundational. It influences us in this life, but it does not guarantee our place in the next. That can only come through a process of conversion over time, and God must impart it. We see that there are those who know and understand God's plan, who know Him intimately, but do not choose to follow Him and obey Him. James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2:19 is referring to the demons. James writes, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Demons fear God. They know Him and His power and His righteousness, His firmness, His resolute nature. And they fear Him. If we lose that, brethren, in our approaching God, in our relationship with Him, if we try to make that gap between us shorter, at least in our own minds, we lose something in that relationship. And we lose a foundational element that hurts us in our growth in spiritual insight and godly wisdom. So why don't most people fear God? Or why don't more people fear God? And again, in an increasingly godless age, we're seeing this grow. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 here. And this same thing can happen to us. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Solomon says here, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Without some guidelines, without chastening, without structure, without a penalty, at least immediately, individuals continue on in their evil behavior. We know that if somebody takes hemlock, they die almost immediately. It's poison. So they say, okay, no, everyone agrees, we don't eat hemlock. Now, when God says don't eat pork, for very much the same reasons, not everybody follows that, because they'll eat pork and see, they say, well, see, I'm not dead. I'm not dying. But over a period of time, not only do we see it hurting the human body, but we see the eating of shellfish and so on, killing oceans, destroying the environment. All kinds of reasons God said to do this. We keep those laws because God said not to do these things, not to eat these things, largely because we fear Him. But most don't have that immediate response. Because of that, they don't fear God. Without immediate repercussions, men continue to pursue evil. Sometimes God will let us go too, though, brethren. Sometimes we'll do something wrong, and God doesn't punish us right away. Wants us to learn, wants us to grow, see the consequences of our actions. We should not move away from the idea of fearing Him just because the punishment is not immediate. On occasion, God has forced the fear of Him, and when He does, it's awesome. It is terrifying when He weighs in. We are approaching a holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, when God weighs in. And as we go through those scriptures in the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, and so on, and we see what happens when He decides to act, it is firm, it is resolute, and it comes across as merciless. Not possible for our God, but He is acting in mercy. He was acting in mercy when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was nonetheless terrible. On occasion, He has forced the fear of Him on men, but He does not seem to be doing so today. It's like men have free rein, when we know there's a time when that gets pulled back. We know why this is happening as well. We see this even within the church. I was just speaking to a number of people before services today, but I've talked over the years with many who, you know, go back 20, 30, 40 years in the church. And remember the pastors and the ministers at the time being more like policemen than they were shepherds or guides or teachers. They thought they could, you know, enforce the way of God on people. Over time, we've learned that has to be chosen. There's no way you can convert anybody. You can't build barriers around them to prevent them from making wrong choices. They've got to learn how to do that on their own. Parents, at least in our stage, where the kids, you know, are 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and they're going off on their own, they're making their own decisions and so on. As a parent, you move from this control stage into this age of influence, and at least during those ages, you're not as big an influence as you would like to be. So you watch them stumble and make wrong decisions, but there's nothing you can do. They've got to learn from that. And you hope that those mistakes are just minimal enough so they can learn the big principle and not make huge ones. So as parents, we all go through that experience. But we recognize, as all of us should recognize, that holy righteous character cannot be forced on those with free moral agency. God will never take free moral agency away. Everyone struggles with this. Everyone. Now, this concept of fear, throughout all the scriptures, we're told to fear God. But we're also told in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, to love God. Many struggle with this seemingly a dichotomy. It's not intuitive that we can love someone that we fear, or that we fear someone that we love. Now, this is a very interesting dichotomy to analyze and understand, because it must be possible. We must fear God. It's the basis for our growth in his nature and character. But at the same time, we must love God, our Father. How is this done? Now, some, especially in evangelical Christianity, will turn to this verse. Go to 1 John with me, please. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Let's back up into verse 17 here, and we'll read into verse 19. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. The book of 1 John is all about love, love and application. But we saw, as we studied through this in the epistles of John this past year in the in-home studies, we saw that love and obeying God are not separate. They're actually one and the same. The keeping his laws and loving him, one and the same. Paul talks about that as well in Romans. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there is a point in time when that frightfulness of God, that terror and trembling of God, is not as big an issue. But it says here, when we have been perfected in love, complete in love. Are any of us there yet? Hold your finger there and go back to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, towards the end, Paul says, when I was a child, when I was fledgling in this understanding, when I first began to understand, when I was a child, as I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is at the tail end of his instruction on love. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. We don't get it all now. We can't see everything now. We're learning to know God. We're learning to understand him and love him, but we're not perfected yet. Now I know in part, he says, but then I shall know as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. But go back and read this description. Love suffers long. How long can you suffer? I would say it depends on the suffering, but somebody that's perfect in love can suffer as long as God suffers. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Do you still envy? Love does not parade itself. Do you? In our self-promoting society, Facebook, Twitter, you name it, it seems like we're ingraining that within ourselves, especially our young people. Love is not puffed up. Have you ever been puffed up? Then you're not perfect in love. We won't be perfect in love, as John is referring to here, until we are spirit beings before God and before his throne. That's when we will have boldness. That's when we know that he knows us and we know him. Love is perfected. It says verse 18 now, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. As physical flesh and blood clay, carnal human beings, we cannot lose the fear of God. It ruins our ability to grow in knowledge and wisdom. We can't explain it away out of love. Most of evangelical Christianity says, and I've listened to some of these, I've read these commentaries. See, prior to Christ, everybody feared God. But Christ did away with all that. We don't have to fear God anymore. We're drawn to him in love. So all fear is gone. And that's what's wrong with most of Christianity. They don't see God's position. They don't respect it. They don't reverence it. They don't fear it. And that's what hurts them in their growth and understanding of wisdom. It can hurt us as well. Now, this scripture would seem to indicate that love and fear are mutually exclusive. Many turn here to water down their fear of God, and it hurts their growth in wisdom and knowledge. Some teach that Christ did away with the fear of God when he taught us to love him as our Father. But I think we covered this a couple months ago, where the Old Testament, God is revealed as Father, but not in a sense where they knew him or interacted with him as Father. Christ came to reveal who the Father was, but it didn't change what the Father was. They must be held hand in hand to understand him. Christ did not do away with the fear of God when he taught us to love him as Father. This is completely untrue, but it resonates in a world that is opposed to him, and for a very big reason. I want to read this one verse to you, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading here in the New King James. Other translations translate mercy here, love, or loving kindness. We sing this psalm quite often. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, his love, endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. So spiritual Israel, the priesthood itself, let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy, his love, endures forever. We can't even understand the extent of the depth of his love unless we understand how to fear him. We don't understand how big a deal that is, how huge a chasm was crossed by God to make amends, to build a bridge of reconciliation to human beings, unless we understand him and fear him to that extent. The truth is, in our society anyway, this inability to combine fear with love is at the core of the world's problems. And it can be seen in one critical element that I think we cover quite a bit. It's the godly position of the father within the family. Stay with me on this, in this analogy. Fathers share that title with God. It's the only one that God allows that title to be shared with. And in our society, at least, fathers have abandoned their understanding of what that title means, largely because they've abandoned God. Can't know without one without the other. But also, it's not just fathers. We tend to want to pin this on the fathers all the time, but it's also the wives not understanding or respecting that position, not fearing it. It's also the children failing not just to honor that position as God commands, but also to fear it. We've seen this in the society around us. I'll share a story with you. You ever been in a grocery store or a restaurant and you're watching the parents interact with maybe a 2 or 3 or 4 year old child, and they want the child to do something, you know, eat with their food or calm down or stop playing with the toy or time to leave, and the child pitches a fit. That's what it is. I don't use that phrase very often. Should have wrote it in my notes. He pitches a fit, and he does things. I've known a child that does this. Punches his mother. Punches her. And the mother says, you better stop that, or your father is going to do something about that. And then right in front of dad, he punches her, and dad does nothing. You ever see this? You ever see something like that? The child throwing a tantrum at a grocery store or a restaurant or something, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. The child yells out something like, I hate you! I hate you! The mother says, well, the feeling's mutual. You ever see this? Yeah, it's a pretty common thing in our society. The issue here is not that the child doesn't love his parents. This is not about love. The issue here is the child does not fear his parents. Specifically, doesn't fear his father. Now, I'm not saying he should be so frightened by the Father that he doesn't have a relationship with him. There is a certain sense of understanding who his Father is, in which love is shared and compassion and kindness and counsel and sharing things like hunting or sports or just wrestling on the floor or something that they do together. But there also is this intuitive understanding in a child, comes from God's design of the family, that God is the one that assigned that authority to that father. And without understanding that, the kid doesn't get it. Kid has no boundaries, has no check and balance. There's no chastening going on. And Hebrews 12 is very clear that God chastens his children. If he doesn't chasten us, we have no father. That's part of the problem we have within our society. Let's look at Leviticus 19 here. I want to put a number of Old Testament scriptures together that are not very popular in evangelical Christianity, and in fact are used sometimes to discredit the scriptures. This is Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3. We'll start here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" What comes next? "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father," revere, yare, "tremble before mother and father." Not because they're frightened of them, but because they recognize the authority that God has bestowed upon them. Those children are taught and recognize the structure and order of the family that God put in place. Without it, children grow up without any fear or understanding how to combine love and fear. And in that sense, they have no idea how to approach the eternal God. Many of us come from that kind of background. No matter how wonderful our parents were, there are gaps there. Right after this, he says, "And keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord." This command is sandwiched in between, "Be holy, for I am holy, and keep my Sabbaths." Revere, yare, father and mother. Note the positioning here. And as we go through these other instructions, let's not overlook this. I won't turn there. We've done this enough in this congregation. Malachi 4, verse 6. You know how heated, passionate I get over Malachi 4, verse 6. This instruction that if the hearts of the fathers aren't turned to the children and children to the fathers, utter destruction is upon the earth. This is an indication that the father's heart is the lifeblood of the family by God's design. It is, by that definition, by that scripture alone, the critical component for all of human society and the work of God. Without it, nothing goes forward. No human government, no human society, no humanity, period. Utter destruction without that. This absence now, as we see this growing, the godless society is growing largely because there are fatherless families. Not in the sense that dad isn't there, but there's no recognition of the authority that God gave the father. This affects every human being's relationship with all authority, which is why we've got growing anarchy all over the planet, in every country seemingly, and it also especially affects their relationship with God. Look at Exodus 21 here. These are in your Bibles. This is not my opinion. These are God's statements, and they give weight to that position. Exodus 21, verse 15. "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Look at verse 17. "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So forget about hitting them. If you hit them with a verbal assault, put to death. Look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Number of Proverbs on this. We'll go through some of them kind of rapid fire in a few moments here. But Proverbs 27 and verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Where is this learned? On Facebook? At school? On your job? By the government? Where is this concept learned? That the wounds of a friend, so when a friend comes to you and has some correction for you and says, you better stop this, you're going to hurt yourself, you're hurting our relationship, you can't do this, and I still have a relationship. That's a wound. It's speaking very favorably of this, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Go ahead, yeah, let's do that. This is fun. This is exciting. You'll like this. Come on, let's just forget about everything you've been taught. Forget about what your parents have told you. Forget about what you've learned in church and from the scriptures themselves about how we're supposed to act. Do it because it's fun. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Where is this concept learned? It's learned in the family. It's learned by individuals who understand how love and fear are combined, who grew up fearing their father's authority and their mother's, but also loved their father and their mother. It's not learned outside of that. These are not popular scriptures today, I get it. But a father's love must often be tough. It has to be firm. It has to be resolute. And all true fathers who are emulating God in that position must recognize that. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. Is that what you hear today in the world? He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly, quickly, without holding back, liberally. Not that a father is standing over their children waiting for them to screw up so he can hit them. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about direction. A shepherd used the rod to direct the sheep, and sometimes that required a little nudge here, a little nudge there. Fathers should be doing that for their children. He who loves him disciplines him. Discipline is not a sense of how to spank or how to punish. The word disciple is taken from the same word. Disciple your children. Lead them. Model the way for them. Guide them. Does that include chastisement? Yes, in a very young mind, it absolutely does. But the world wants to push off this scripture. It's too harsh. It's too brutal. We don't want to go there. We don't want to think about that. A father should care more about their children's future than their children's affection. Fathers share God's title and must defer to their responsibilities first as father, well over their feelings. Fathers today seem more concerned with being their children's friend than their father's. But one does not come at the cost of the other, not when it's done God's way. Concepts like discipline, honor, integrity, which we are losing in our world, they're dying. Uprightness, decency, all of these things begin with father's discipline, with father's modeling the way, and not just chastising them when they mess up, but encouraging them when they do the right thing. But they're fading in our society, almost to nothing with each passing generation. Let me give you a number of scriptures here. Again, many scriptures like this are ignored, especially by professing Christianity in the world today. They're even hated. Again, using many of these to discredit the scriptures. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, 18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, while the chastening still has effect. And do not set your heart on his destruction or his crying. Don't back off because he's crying. This is Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold or withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, this is taking it up a notch. This is not just nudging. This is verse 14, Proverbs 23. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, and verse 17, Proverbs 29, 17. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Now, some say that this is abuse, but these in no way support abuse. They rather describe a lack of chastening, a lack of correction, a lack of rebuke from the Father as more destructive than abuse. Hebrews 12 is very clear on that as well. A real father would rather his children dislike him and have a wonderful life than like him and live in the sorrow of their mistakes. That's fatherhood. Now, thankfully, again, done God's way, children will learn how to love their fathers without abandoning the fear of their position. This is why God shares this title within the context of his design for family. And this is what he expects of those who have that title. Fathers cannot forsake their responsibility to their title and position so they may win their children's affections. Neither can God. God will not forsake his responsibilities as God to who he is, to what he is, so that he may win his children's affections. We are to fear what God is. Fear what he is. Fear his power, his eminence, his position, his responsibilities as God. He is the originator. He is ruler. He is director. He is chastener. He is the model leader. And he will never, never vacate what he is to be liked. Barnes notes says this, says about fearing God. This is in reference to Proverbs 1:7 and the verses we mentioned earlier. Says his power is to be feared. His justice is to be feared. His holiness is to be feared. And there is much also in his goodness, his benevolence, his mercy, to fill the mind with solemn emotions, heightened sensitivity. Now, we come here each Sabbath and we get comfy and cozy here, especially when it gets warmer. But God is here. Promises he's here. Do we tremble when we come here? Not when we walk through the door. There's nothing scary about the building. But when we see God in each one of us, when we hear his words, when we share them with one another, does that trembling come over us? In his position as God, he remains forever creator, sustainer, righteous lawgiver, the all-powerful, almighty, all-awesome ruler of all things. No threat of lost affections from his wayward offspring will ever change this. He never compromises with sin. To know what God is to fear him. If we don't fear him, we do not understand completely what he is. With that as a basis, as a foundation, we grow from that. We are to love who God is. We fear what he is, but we love who he is. He is love. He's light. He's life. He's gracious. He's kind. He's merciful. As Father, as Christ revealed him to us, we know he's generous. He's patient. He's encouraging. He is the all-compassionate counselor. We can approach him at any time. Those who know what God is must learn to love who God is. That's the whole basis for Christ coming, to reveal his Father to us, his loving nature, his kind nature. Christ revealed God's patience as a father, revealed the Father's kindness, his faithfulness. He revealed how approachable he is. And there's no arrogance in him at all, no selfishness, no foolishness, no get of any kind. In John 17, verse 3, he tells us that eternal life is knowing him. And he is loved by all who truly come to know him. That begins with understanding what he is. his position as God. In James 1 and verse 12, we're told that the crown of life is promised to those that love him. In James 2 verse 5, James writes, the kingdom itself is promised to those who love him. And again, John 17 and verse 3, eternal life is knowing him and Christ whom he sent. To know who God is to love him. This is how we learn to combine loving God with fearing God. Again, Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27, Christ said that he came to reveal the Father, that we would love him for who he is. But this does not change what God is. Neither should it displace our fear of his position and the responsibilities that God alone carries. Now, how do we understand this fully? Because it doesn't fit within our society or our carnal thinking. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. There is a way to understand this kind of fear of the Lord. There is a way, through God's instructions, to learn how to combine the fear of him with the love of him. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 discusses this. It goes on through the rest of the proverb itself, especially through 6 through 9. Let's read 1 through 9 first, and then we'll go back and analyze the first 5 verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. Remember the opening verses here. Knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The results follow. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. What's described here, especially in verses 1 through 5, is this path to a kind of moral perfection. Not that we will achieve it in this age, but it's like one foot in front of the other. One foot is the fear of God, the other foot is loving God. It makes us able to give traction to God's Spirit, to his knowledge within us, applicable skill in being a Christian. It's only on this path that we will truly understand the fear of the Lord. So let's look at verse 1 here. My son, if you receive my words, if this is conditional, we will not understand this path or how to walk it if we're not turned to it. It's conditional. It's his choice to share who he is and what he is with us. But it's our choice to receive it, to take it in, to acquire it, to make it our own. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, we read that many are called, but few are chosen. Not everybody who has this knowledge revealed to them embraces it and is able to traverse this path afterwards. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 here, though. Matthew chapter 7, read verses 13 and 14. Talks about this path, the Sermon on the Mount. Christ says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Don't worry that we are a small flock. That is God's design now. In fact, there are great advantages to that at this point. We don't have to worry about how big we're going to get one day or how we will grow in this age. That would actually, knowing what's coming ahead of us, may be even a bad thing. We do know that tens of billions will be in the family of God at some point. That's what we celebrate every fall. All right? So we shouldn't worry about how small we are now. There are certain advantages in this now. It allows us to be more intimate. It allows us to build relationships more deeply. Tougher to do than if we were in a congregation of 500. I mean, I kind of grew up spiritually in Chicago there for 30 years. At one time at our peak, there was 2,200 people meeting on a holy day in a huge armory someplace. After being in the church for 3 years there, I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Dells, and somebody introduced me to somebody else I'd never seen before. And they said, I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Chicago." I said, "What? I'm from Chicago. Where do you attend?" We had never crossed tracks with just 2,200 in that size of an area. There's great advantage in being this small now. We are much closer. We're much more intimate. I see this especially in our teens and our young people. We appreciate one another more than when we did. And I understand at least maybe 1,100 here in the Twin Cities at the peak, maybe back in the 80s. Still hard. Still difficult to know and get to know everybody. Verse 15. In the context of this being small and watching this narrow path, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I'm sorry, I wanted to read verse 13 as well. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. This verse 15 comes at the tail end of this. This begins a new section, but it's almost like the basis of this. We will learn who the wolves are. We will understand the false prophets and see them better in a smaller environment where we can get to know them better. Where you can actually talk to the minister every week or the elders every week. You can't talk to me every week. I'm only here every other week. But you can always call me. We're small enough. Call me by my first name. I don't care what you call me. I won't tell you what my college nickname was, though. But we can know each other at that level. And it's easier to love one another in a smaller environment. That's the way it is now by God's design. This is not a path that many choose. God's way is not for those who want to follow the crowd. And that back in Proverbs chapter 2, he says, "My words, if we adhere, we listen to his words, both spoken by those he appoints to teach, heard and understood, comprehended." Christ said, "Some have ears but do not hear." He was quoting a number of references in the Old Testament. I believe one Isaiah, one in Ezekiel. In understanding his words, we understand the gospel. And that's where the seed begins in our soil, the clay that we carry. And that's how it grows. It has to be received. One who either willingly rejects or flippantly disregards God's word cannot understand the fear of God and will never grow into understand the depth of his love either. The second one, in chapter 2 here, Proverbs 2:2, it says, "And hide my commandments within you." Hide is a reference to laying up in secret places and guarding it like treasure. You hide it specifically because it's so valuable. You never want to lose it. You never want it stolen or taken away. Look at Matthew 13 here. Matthew 13, if you wouldn't mind, verses 44 through 46. Christ says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Christianity is about being all in. All in. Nothing held back. All the chips are on the table. That's why we take so much time in counseling for baptism, because once it begins, there's no turning back. And that's really the mindset where we grow to truly understand what God is and who he is, and fear him and love him. Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearls, and when he had found one of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We could go on and on with that section there, but these parables, these stories that Christ is telling, implies that the individual who understands the word of God, who receives it, recognizes its value and desires to keep it, to protect it, to preserve it. For God's word to take hold in us, it must be treasured. Brethren, we've got to be passionate about it. There is no other way. All in includes every emotion we have. Deep down, just as the seed must be received fully by the soil before it can germinate and grow, that seed of the kingdom also has to be received. His word has to be received. Verses 2 and 3 of Proverbs 2 again, it says, "So that you incline your ear to wisdom, So, the word so there is a resulting thing. It was the result of receiving his words and treasuring them. There is a result of this. Our hearing, then, is sensitive to his wisdom when we are inclined to it. This is imperative for understanding the fear of the Lord and loving the Lord. The word ear here again is used, this frequently used in a figurative sense in the Old Testament and the Old Testament times. To uncover the ear was to show respect for somebody. So if somebody was saying something, you pull the hood back and you listen. We do the same thing by cupping our ears. I really need to hear what this individual is saying. It's a show of respect. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 here. We got a few more minutes. Isaiah 6 and verse 10. To have the ear heavy, or to have uncircumcised ears, I believe Mr. Kalamaha gave a sermonette on this a while back, is to be inattentive. It's to be disobedient. Isaiah 6 and verse 10 says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy so that they cannot hear. They can't turn the ear and respect. And shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Look at the progression here. The ear is not heavy, it's turned. They don't shut their eyes, they open them. They're attentive. They see with their eyes, so they're understanding what they're seeing. They see with their ears. What is the result? Then they then understand with the heart. Then they return, they repent, and are healed, forgiven of their sins, and start on a right path. It's given in the negative here. But look at the reverse progression of how that works. Without the eye and the ear turned, if they're heavy, if the ear is heavy, or if it's uncircumcised, it means to be inattentive and obedient. We never grow in the fear of God or the love of God in that respect. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17, Christ said, they have grown dull. They couldn't understand his parables. Back then in Proverbs 2 and verse 3, it says, and apply your heart to understanding. Look at Matthew chapter 22 here. Matthew 22 and verse 37. With respect to applying your heart to understanding. Now it's not just about hearing it or receiving it. It has to do with putting it into practice. Matthew 22 verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Quoting from Deuteronomy. This is the first commandment, he says. The great commandment. There in verse 38. It has to be our entire motivation. Understanding God has to be our chief pursuit. Not work, not family, not hobbies, not anything else. Well, maybe the Bears. No, I'm kidding. Oh, that got no laughs. Now, if I would have said the Vikings, see, that would have got some laughs. What if I would have said the Packers? Only a few chuckles. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Our entire motivation, obviously those things, pale into insignificance compared to God. We will never understand fully how to fear him and thus how to love him as he loves us unless we are fully motivated to do so. Our understanding has to be first. In that scripture, Proverbs 2 verse 3, it says apply. Apply means to stretch out, to extend, to incline, to bow down to turn, in a sense, to turn toward something, to yield to something, but much deeper. Submit to it. Yielding is only for a time. Submission is forever. It resides in the will. And where does it reside? It resides in the heart. And again, we've talked about this a number of times as well. In Scripture, the heart is the center, not only of all spiritual activity, but of all operations of human life. It's the home of the personal life. A man designated according to his heart is wise, is pure, and is upright. If the heart is fully engaged, sincerely engaged. And you can just look this reference up too if you want. Romans 2 verse 15. Romans 2 15. The heart is also the seat of the conscience. Conscience is extremely important here because the conscience is kind of the transmission of the body. I mean, God has given a certain intellect and skill in the brain and so on, and he imparts through his spirit wisdom, understanding, the ability to apply, and so on. But that's the engine. And as the engine transfers power to the wheels, it needs a transmission. And if the transmission has no gears on it, they're worn down from constantly abusing them or not using them properly, it doesn't turn the wheels like it used to. And the transfer of the power from the engine to the wheels is very inefficient. Some of the best vehicles on the planet, Mercedes, was always known for great transmissions. They transferred an incredible amount, percentage of power from the engine to the wheels. That's what the conscience does. The conscience is where God's Spirit resides and says, no, you should be doing this. That's what the engine says. And then the wheels have to turn and make you do it. If your conscience is seared with a hot iron, you can't apply it. It takes practice doing that. It has to be built up, almost like any other muscle, built up by practice and application. In Jeremiah 17:9, we're very familiar with that scripture. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceptive and wicked above all things. Who can know it? See, the naturally wicked and deceitful mind and heart, it contaminates the whole life and character. And that heart has to be changed. It has to be engaged. The heart must be changed. It has to be, in essence, retasked before a man can apply himself willingly to obey God. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3, it also says, yes, if you cry after knowledge, we have to cry after it. You ever be praying on your knees? I know that I've counseled some of the younger people that their prayer should never be without a Bible nearby. Because if you're going to be speaking to God, and God is speaking back to you, if you want to learn, He does that through His Word. You ever been praying with your Bible in front of you and something is revealed to you? And before that happens, though, you actually have to cry for it. Situation in your life is so frustrating, job, relationship, family, something, pain of an illness, and it's so intense, and it goes on for so long that you're driven to tears to understand. Cry out after knowledge. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's a qualifier here, though. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith. That's why I say you have a Bible there. Because faith is reading the Word of God and applying it. Quite often, God has been revealing to us what He wants us to know in this situation for a long, long time. But because we're not reading His Word like we should, or we're harboring some sin in our life, it blocks us from seeing it. Or it may not be a sin specifically that you've committed. God says that He visits the sin of the parents unto their children for 3 to 4 generations. Doesn't mean He's punishing them because of their sins, but because of some distortion our parents may have had in the way they taught us about God, maybe some false idea of God, that distorts our approach to Him in generations going forward. And brethren, it's rampant today. We can't adopt concepts and ideas from out of the world. You can't watch any television evangelist and think you're gleaning principles of righteousness. It's got to be compared with Scripture. It's got to be gone through in Scripture. God has to attest to it. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Christianity is a faith that has to be held passionately. And not just when we're talking about it. When we're all alone, by ourselves, and no one else can see us, we recognize God can. It's not for the wavering, as James says. It's not for the hesitant, not for the reluctant or the weak-hearted. In Isaiah, also, this is a Proverbs 2, verse 3 again. It says, and lift up your voice for understanding. We remember that scripture in Isaiah that says, cry aloud, spare not, tell my people their sins. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You know what? The more we learn to fear God, the less we fear the world. That's the beauty of a foundation of fearing God that grows our love for Him. The fear that is cast out in this age is our fear of anything else around us. Hebrews 13 says that if God is for us, who can be against us? Why should I fear what a man can do to me? I approach the living God in my prayers on my knees every day. I go into His throne room. He speaks to me. God does. The God I fear loves me and I love Him. What is there to fear in this world? Proverbs 2 and verse 4 says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. Seek here. Seek is translated from the Hebrew word bakwash, spelled B-A-Q-U-A-S-H, bakwash. And it means to track down, to pursue, to inquire tenaciously. Let's look at Jeremiah here, Jeremiah 29. This is a beautiful song we sing often in the Holy Day season. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Says, this is God speaking. He says, and you will seek me. Notice, we will seek him. And find me, so we will also find him. We will be inspired to seek him, and we will be finding him when you search for me with all your heart. He knows the heart. He says it in Jeremiah 9, verse 17. We right on the heels of telling us about our deceitful heart. He knows it. And he works within that heart to call us so that we can know him as well. Silver has to be dug out of the ground deeply. Just as valuables are often buried to protect them against theft, so is our understanding usually not just laying around on the surface where anybody can take it. As treasure, it's well worth the work to cover it up. It has to be buried. The word search here in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, search, is translated from the Hebrew word kaphas. C-H-A-P-H-A-S, kaphas. That means to roam, to go about, to traverse. Don't matter how far I got to go for this. Doesn't matter how far we've got to travel. It's given a sense of breadth, to look far and wide. Liberally, set no limits, not leaving any stone uncovered. That's how valuable it is. That's the basis for learning how to fear God. And it is the foundation by which we learn to love God as Christ commanded us. And then it ends with Proverbs 2, verse 5. It says, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Brethren, only God can impart spiritual knowledge and wisdom, that insight that we need to know what we should be doing and the wisdom to actually apply it. But He doesn't spoon-feed us. Maybe initially, maybe as we first begin, as babes in Christ, but as we grow, as we develop, as we mature, we should be developing these skills. Skills that can only be developed with use and application. We have a responsibility as Christians to maintain a heightened sensitivity to God's position as God, to His responsibilities as God, to His will and His purpose as God, but yet still be drawn to His loving nature. We must combine the fear of the Lord with the love of the Lord. Only then can He lead us down that path to moral perfection, to a full understanding of the knowledge and the divine wisdom of God. Brethren, let's be sure we continue to grow in our fear of God.